as well. Go ahead and have a seat. And at this time, we will turn to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a book that a lot of times people overlook in the Old Testament because in a lot of ways, it seems like just a rerun of stuff from Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. It's called Deuteronomy. The Greek word deuteros means first or second, and nomos is the law, and so Deuteronomy means the second law. So it's kind of a reciting of what we've just studied over the last 3 or 4 weeks. But it's different because what Deuteronomy is a series of messages that Moses spoke to the children of Israel right before they would leave and go into the promised land. And so for us, it seems like a recent review because we just studied Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers over the last 3 weeks. But for them, those are events that are basically 40 years old. So now you have the new generation. The new generation is about to go forward and claim that which God had promised to them. There are two kinds of people: people who are going somewhere and people who are going nowhere. We saw the book of Numbers was all about people who are going nowhere. And sad to say, for some of us, we find in our lives times when we're just going nowhere. It seems like we are in the desert and nothing is happening, nothing is developing, nothing is getting better. Most of us look at our lives and we go, I would love to get from where I am to somewhere else that would be better. I'd love to improve myself, and it's a laudable thing. I think of it every time I see someone who obviously doesn't normally run, and they're out there trying to run, or they're working out in the gym. And you go, obviously you haven't been doing this very long. But at the same time, good for you that you aren't satisfied to stay where you are. For all of us, we have a choice of either making the adjustments that are necessary to go somewhere else, or we settle for where we are, which continues to deteriorate, and we find ourselves in the wilderness. We find ourselves frustrated. And the book of Deuteronomy is a book that calls us, as the children of Israel were called, to move forward in what God has for us, in the promises that God has for us. It's a book that means your life is about to change drastically. They were used to living in the desert, but God had something better for them, but they would have to be willing to do something different if they were going to experience those changes. And that's always a threat for all of us. We're kind of afraid to change because changing might be challenging. Changing might mean future failure. And so sometimes we freeze, and we just stay where we're at. It's a dangerous thing to do in your life because you waste time in the desert. You waste time going nowhere. So that's the position that they are in. And now Moses is going, I'm 120 years old. I am about to die. At the end of this series of messages, I'm dying. And you are going into the land that God has promised to us for generations. And he goes, I want you to get ready to move forward. I want you to get ready to accept and to receive and to go in everything that I have for you. And it's exciting because I believe that God has for each of us something more that he wants to do. He isn't finished with us. You know, Moses had spent his 120 years serving God. But there were guys, Joshua and Caleb at this point were 80. And God said, you guys are just starting. You're just getting going. And so that's what he says to all of us. Now, the first few chapters, he spends kind of reviewing their situation. And he says in verse 2, it's an 11-day journey from Sinai to the Promised Land. But here you've been, verse 3, it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, almost 41 years. And finally now Moses is saying, guys, it's time to move. And the first thing that he does is remind them of how they got in the wilderness in the first place. In verse 6, he says, the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, or Sinai, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowlands, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites, all the way north to Lebanon, and on the east all the way to Iraq by the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them. So he says, you guys don't remember this because you were little kids at the time. But God told us 40 years ago, it's time to claim the promises. It's time to pack up and move because I have a land that's set up for you. But as he goes on to remind them in the rest of this chapter and in the next few chapters, he said, I picked leaders for you. And the leaders decided after they go, let's send 12 spies in. Let's see what we have to find out. Now, it's generally a mistake to do too much research before you move forward, because you're going to find a lot of reasons why you shouldn't do what you're going to do. There's always someone who can talk you out of taking any opportunity that's a great opportunity. So he goes, but you guys listened. Your parents did. And 10 of the 12 spies said, yeah, that land, it's scary. There's giants in there. We'll never get away with it. Never mind the fact that God said, that's where I'm taking you. They instead, and he goes ahead and makes it really clear, because of fear and discouragement, they didn't go into the land. And so, verse 26, nevertheless, you would not go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. Because there were fear. And look at back in verse 21. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. But he said, you guys discouraged each other. You were afraid. Now, there were reasons to be afraid. There's always a reason to not move. But there's even greater reason to fear not moving, because that dooms you to the desert. And so he makes it really clear. And he goes on and talks about their rebelliousness and their complaining and whining. See, when you fail to take responsibility for yourself, then you are doomed to believe that you are a victim of everyone else. You're doomed to say it's their fault, it's their fault. So God, you know, Moses is here sharing with them, you got to the desert because of your choices. And you need to take responsibility for that. It's part of the reason why God tells us to confess our sins. Because if we don't admit that we are responsible for where we are, we'll never move beyond it. And it's a threat, because I don't like to admit I'm wrong. But if I can't admit that I'm wrong, how am I ever supposed to go somewhere else? See, and when I talk to people, if I counsel people, and they're just telling me how bad everything is, and they're blaming other people, they're blaming their boss, they're blaming their family, they're blaming the economy, they're blaming bad luck, they're blaming whatever it is that they're blaming, I think, how's it ever going to get any better for you if none of this is your fault? The only way that you can move forward is if you accept responsibility for where you are right now. And so Moses goes, first, you guys need to understand what got you here. Discouragement, fear, bad decisions that were made along the way that seemed completely reasonable, but that took you outside of that which God was promising. Now, however you got where you are, the possibility of getting where God is taking you is as close as obeying him. but understand your responsibility, then you will also understand that you have the ability to respond differently. You have the possibility of getting somewhere that you've never been because you're saying, I'm just not going to stay here and keep doing what I've always done. If you keep doing what you've always done, you're going to keep getting what you've gotten. Something needs to change if you're going to go somewhere else. And so he's just drumming this into them as he recites the history. Now you go, okay, I get that. Yeah, I could be somewhere else. I should do it. And yes, I'll take responsibility for myself. I made some bad decisions along the way, and others that I followed did as well. But he goes on, and he kind of talks about the fact that they were complaining, which goes along with making decisions that deny your own responsibility. But now we get to, and I hope that you've read this or that you will this week, because this whole book has a lot of good stuff in it. But I really want to focus on chapters 5, 6, and 7, because here we will discover the key to what Moses is telling them that's going to make it possible for me to start where I am in the desert and go somewhere that's not desert, that allows me to take responsibility for where I am right now, but to say, I'm going somewhere else. I'm doing something different. Chapter 5 starts with a very familiar passage as Moses goes over with them once again the Ten Commandments. These 10 principles, these 10 rules for this is what successful living looks like. This is what a healthy life looks like. And he goes through these rules. Now, if you haven't looked at the Ten Commandments for a while, I encourage you to look at them. They're really good. There's some great principles for life here. And certainly, if you would be able to live by the Ten Commandments, your life would be much better. The trouble is, it's really hard to live by the Ten Commandments. And so we're going to see how God deals with that problem. But as you look at the Ten Commandments, it starts, and the first table of the law is all about our relationship with God. Because he says right off the bat, you shall have no other gods before me, there in verse 7. Rule number one is no other God before me. And then as he expands on that, he says, don't make carved images. Don't let physical icons become that which is transcendent to you, that which is eternal. Don't make things that become your gods and that come before you and God. And then he goes on and says in verse 11, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That is, don't follow him in name only. Don't say, I'm a Christian, but not live like Christ at all. Don't settle for a complete phoniness in your life. If you take his name, do it with a purpose that you really want to do things his way. Now, and then he says, observe the Sabbath day. And you might wonder how that ties in with all the rest of the stuff. The Sabbath was where God said, one day a week, shut down. Take a day off. Now you think, well, what does that have to do with God being God and having no other gods before him and everything? Well, and by the way, let me just say right off the bat, the commandment to keep the Sabbath day, Saturday, from sundown at Friday to sundown at Saturday, was something that was given to the Jewish people. It's not repeated in the New Testament as something that we are to do. And in fact, in Colossians 2, it says, don't let anybody judge you about Sabbath days. This is not a burden that God is putting on you. However, the principle of the Sabbath goes all the way back to creation. We're told to Sabbath, to sabbatical, long before the law was given here. The principle is take a day a week, find a rhythm in your week so that you can actually take a day off. Now you might go, well, what does that have to do with God? Well, the children of Israel, as they were wandering in the wilderness, were not keeping Sabbaths. See, they lived in the desert. They felt like, man, I got a lot to do. We're traveling every day. How are we supposed to take a day off? Why would God put that along with idolatry? Well, here's the thing. for us to take a day off, and it's really hard for me, and I know it probably is for some of you, to take a day off means that I have to say, I'm not going to do anything right now. In fact, I am going to let God take care of things while I'm gone. I'm going to leave him in charge, and I'm going to let go. There are three things that God universally talks to his people about constantly that are a great threat to us. One of them is keeping the Sabbath. It's hard, you know. We're busy. We got a lot to do. I don't want to take a day off. Another one, and he later in the book, he talks about it a lot, is giving money to God, tithing, taking a tenth. And as you read through Deuteronomy, you find out there's a general tenth that you give to God, but there's another tenth that you give every 3 years to give to poor people and to ministers. And there are other opportunities to give offerings and everything. And we all kind of hate that because God is going, wait a minute, you need to give bare minimum 10% to me. Now, again, it's not commanded in the New Testament, but the principle is there. Under grace, we certainly shouldn't give less than what was required of them by law. And we don't like that. The third thing that the Bible talks about is fasting. Take a period of time to give up food. And I don't like to Sabbath, I don't like to give, and I don't like to fast. And here's why. Because that attacks three things that I value very highly, that I perhaps value greater than God himself. One of them is my time. And by taking a Sabbath, it takes my time away. And my time is precious to me. Now you take away 1/7, I couldn't keep up when I was doing it 7 days. How can I do it in 6 days? And God says, I want some of your time. Oh. And then my money is important to me. I never have too much, never even have enough. Now God says he wants to take a tenth of it away. Now he promises, the scripture's full of promises, that if you give to God, he'll give it back in spades. He'll give you much more, that what you sow, you're going to reap and all that. But that takes a step of faith in order to do what you think you can't afford to do and let go of your precious money, to adjust your lifestyle so that you are able to give, that you're living on less than what you have. And then fasting. Not my burgers, not my food. I mean, it's like it's food to me. I have to have it. I need it. Sometimes it's my only friend. You know, my wife was at the women's retreat, and, you know, this weekend, and I thought, you know, I'm just going to do really, I think I'll just fast the whole weekend and pray for the women's retreat. I did pretty good, you know, but then you're sitting at home. Nobody knows what you're eating. You start going through the house, and it's like, I didn't know we had nacho cheese. I mean, I'm not going to dip carrots in it, am I? And, you know, next thing you know, you're like, ah. But God says, no, there are times when I just want you to stop eating. Because that's becoming a god to you. He describes people who reject Jesus as being those whose god is their belly. And you go, but wait a minute. Well, who's your god? Is it your time? Is it your money? Is it your hamburgers? Is it whatever? He goes, I'm telling you, man, put that stuff away from you. And so the Sabbath is a part of that. Now, he goes on and he says, honor your father and mother. Not always an easy thing to do. Now, some of you go, my parents were not very honorable. In fact, they were horrible parents. And every chance I get, I tell people what horrible parents I had. Well, honoring your father and mother means to make them look good. See, if people look at you, what kind of life you have, and they draw certain conclusions about what kind of parents you must have had. And if they look at you and go, wow, you're so together, you must have had great parents. And you go, actually, no, I didn't. This is all me. What does that do for anyone, really? You know, your parents probably were lousy parents. Most are. But what good does it do to broadcast that? God goes, you know what? Get free of that by going, you know what? despite the fact that my parents tried and failed, I'm okay. I'm taking responsibility for myself. And I hope people look at me and assume that my parents must have done something good somewhere along the way. They probably did. Maybe they didn't. It doesn't matter. Honor your father and mother. Do not blame them for who you are, in other words. And then he goes on and he talks about how we treat people. Don't kill them. Don't commit adultery with them. Don't steal from them. Don't lie about them. And don't covet their wife or their stuff. So you've got these 10 commandments. Now, you listen to this and go, well, it's only 10 rules. That should be easy enough, right? No, it really isn't. It's simple, but it's not easy. And so we just go, the children of Israel, when these laws were read, well, the first time Moses brought them down from the mountain and they were worshiping a golden calf and he broke the original copy of the Ten Commandments, had to go run off another copy. When he came back, he read it, and the people all go, oh yeah, no problem, we'll do that. Really? You'll do that? Doesn't sound hard to you? To not have any other God? To not put physical things ahead of God? To honor your father and mother? To not take advantage of people? Really, you think that's easy? It's really not. But these are things we need to understand if we're ever going to move forward. So what do? Along comes Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses tells them, there is a simpler way for you to understand this, the standards that God has. And it's in something that the Jewish people called the Shema. It's something that Orthodox Jews will say at least once a day, often many more times during the day. The Hebrew word for Shema is a translation of the word that's used here in verse 4 as hear, listen. And the Shema is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is a unity. The word there, one, doesn't mean there's only one of him. It's the word echad, which means a compound unity. Same word that's used in Genesis when it says the husband and wife become one flesh. So even in this, there's a hint at the Godhead, okay? But they go, listen, God is one. He's the Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your passion, with all your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions, with all your strength, with everything that you have. And these words which I command you today will be in your heart. And you'll teach them diligently to your kids. You'll talk about them when you're sitting in your house, when you walk around, when you go to sleep, when you get up. You'll have them on your hand, on your head. You'll put them on the doorpost. You're going to remember this. The Lord is one. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So if you're having a hard time with 10, here's one that sums it up. Love God supremely with everything that you are. Now, Jesus, over in Matthew 22, somebody came to him and he goes, and they said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, and quoted the Shema. He didn't pick one of the 10 commandments. He quoted the thing that summarizes them. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul. And he threw in with all your mind, which the mind is a part of the soul, but the mind is so often what trips us up. And so he said that specifically, with all your strength. And Jesus said, this is the first and greatest commandment. If you want to know what number two is, it's like it. It comes from it. He quotes Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, with these two things summarizes all the law and the prophets. Everything God has to say, you can boil down to this. Love God supremely, love people. And that's simple. Jesus made it that way. So we say, okay, now, as we're packing our bags to move forward into the future, as we are leaving the desert and heading into the promises of God, this is what we need to take with us. Love God more than anything, and love your neighbor as yourself. And that summarizes all the commandments. So we go, okay, how do I love God? What does it mean to love him? Because if I can't figure out what it is to love God, I can't possibly love my neighbor. And remember, it's very important that Jesus said the first commandment is to love God with everything you have. The second commandment is to love others. I would suggest to you that where we all go wrong is when we try to love people before we understand what it is to love God. The reason why that's difficult is that people will simply not reciprocate to the degree that you want them to. We have this idea that, oh, if you love somebody else, they're going to love you back even more. Is that working for you? Because it's not for me, I'll tell you. I could just think of so many times when I really extended myself for someone and they didn't appreciate it at all. And it was just crushing to have somebody who I loved not love me back. And that hurts all of us. That's at the source of what saps the strength out of us so often. In a marriage, if you think that because you love your spouse enough, they're going to love you even more, no, sorry, it doesn't work that way. Because the person that you're loving doesn't even understand you. So they don't know how to love. They don't know what love is to you. They don't speak your language. And they try, and you badger them enough, they'll pretend enough to make you feel like you're getting somewhere. But the truth is, love is not about controlling someone and making them love you back. Those of you who have had kids, you know, you look at that child and you think, I have never loved anything like I love this kid. So have they really paid you back? Come on. Of course not. So we wear ourselves out. We end up in the desert because we're getting the order reversed and we are trying to love people and that isn't fulfilling us. And so what happens is we become people pleasers. We're like constantly cued in on, man, I need to be loved, so I'm going to love other people as much as I can, and I'm hoping someday they'll love me back. And nobody really loves you the way that you love others to that degree, and you're burned out, and you're feeling horrible, and guess what? That is like a warning light on a dashboard saying, you are putting something ahead of God. You are worshiping the people that you love. You are worshiping the approval of others. You are allowing them to control you by expecting to get something from them that they just may not be equipped, or they may choose not to do that. They don't want to play along. They're not interested in making you feel loved. But the one thing good that happens when you feel lonely, when you feel depressed, when you feel let down, when you feel like life has just disappointed you, and you're sitting there just feeling like I've had the life sucked out of me, guess what? That is a reliable and incredible clue that you are not following the first and greatest commandment, because you are caring more about what people think of you. You are caring, you are putting your husband, your wife, your kids, your job, your, you know, popularity, what your friends think, you're putting all of that in a position whereby you are finding your worth based on what they think of you. And becoming a people pleaser, becoming codependent, becoming somebody that's just desperate for people's approval, it drives people away. People can smell it. You know, it's like somebody who's wants to get married really bad. It like becomes a repellent to people of the opposite sex. Because like, I don't know, man, something's fishy here. This person's too needy. Yeah, exactly. And it's so important for us to understand people will not satisfy our need for love. And relationships with people will never be what it takes to finally put us at peace. And if you want to spend your life trying to find fulfillment through relationships, guess what? Your relationship is going to be the desert. It's going to be what holds you back, what keeps you from what God has for you. you have to make sure that he is first. Anything else, anything that is sucking the life out of you, is screaming to you, I am an idol. And a lot of times idols are really good things. It's just they do not belong in the place of satisfying and fulfilling your life. They can't do it. And so he doesn't say, I don't want you to care about others. No, I do. But what I want to make sure that you do is that your love for others is coming out of a fulfilling relationship with me. Because if you feel like your relationship with God is dry, then you're going to find out that your relationship with others follows very quickly, because you're just going to expect too much. You're going to be needing too much. It all comes down to, can I put God first? Do I know what it is to love him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength? Do I understand what that means? And we go, yeah, I think so. Yeah, God, I love God. Do we even love him as much as we love pizza? Do we really love God? How does that happen? Well, I wish we had time to go over and read 1 John chapter 4, but we really don't if we're going to get through the book of Deuteronomy. But John addresses this, and he says, beloved, let's love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God, for God is love. And he goes, herein is love. Not that we love him, but we love him because he first loved us. Understanding his love for us allows us to love him in return, which then frees us up to obey his commandments and to love others. That's the order that John, that's the whole point of the book of 1 John. So here we go, how can I nurture my love for God? And we go to chapter 7, and Moses answers that question for us. It's Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look, beginning with verse 6. And he puts them in this order for a reason. Chapter 5, here's the commandments. Chapter 6, here's the summary of the guts of the commandments. Chapter 7, here's how it works. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the promise that he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So know that the Lord your God, he is God. So Moses tells them, do you understand how special you are to God? Do you understand that he doesn't love you for something about you? He didn't pick you because of your potential. Why did he love you? Often I would go, why would God love me? I don't know. But Moses answers. He says, God put his love on you. And I love that picture. It's not just that he loved you, but he put his love on you. He made you someone who would be capable of love. He did it, why? Because he loved you. He loves you because he loves you. And he sees you as precious. And he doesn't expect anything from you. If you mess up, he doesn't love you less. If you have a good day, he doesn't love you more, because he places his love on you just because he loves you. That's why. Because you are holy and set apart. Because you are precious and valuable to him. A special treasure. That's who you are. How many of us really are aware of that? Let's face it. For most of our lives, people have told us that we aren't very special. In fact, when you start to do well, people always remind you you're not that special. They send that message. Parents often do that. Peers do that. Teachers do that. Other people that you know, in subtle ways, love to tell you that you're not special, that you're never going to amount to anything, that you're not so hot. It's funny that even people who want to come and compliment me because, oh, that was a great Bible study, they've started out by going, okay, first, I don't want to get you puffed up, and I'm not saying that you're better than anyone else, and I know that you're just as crummy as I am, maybe even worse, but that was a good message. Where did you steal it from? You know, it's kind of the implication, like, wow, that was a weird one, because it was actually pretty good, not like the last few weeks. And so, because we're so afraid of people feeling special, because we think that if somebody feels special, that it's going to go to their head. Well, here's something that should go to your head. You are special. And all of the liars that told you you weren't, and all of the times that the enemy of Christ, the devil, came to you and told you that you're not, the condemnation that you felt, the sense that you've had that I need to be good enough for people to like me, for God to love me, and I'm just not doing so well, that is garbage. And the voice of your Father says, you are so precious to me. You're my special people. I love you passionately. And you didn't have to do anything for that. And I'm not telling you that to try to get you to do good stuff. I just want you to know how I see you, that I'm pleased with you. How many people in your life are really pleased with you? How many people in your life do you think, I know that I am a treasure to this person? Well, I have news for you. About half of the people you're thinking of really don't. And so when they disapprove of you, it sucks the life out of you. Because the only place where we can find complete fulfillment, the truth is, the only one who truly treasures you as you deserve is God, who put his love on you. And you can be certain of that. And when you are secure in his love, when you have no other gods before him, now if other people respond to you, great. If they don't, that's fine. Because when I go home at night, whatever people thought of me, whatever they say about me, however I might have failed or let them down, there's my Father, the only one I should really care about what he thinks of me. And he's going, Dave, it's a good day. And do you know how special you are to me? You're not special because of what you did. You're special because I just chose to love you. I have put my love upon you. And if you will understand how much I love you, it will let you love others in a way that does not obligate them, in a way that won't crush you if they don't love you back, because most of them won't. But you'll stand secure in my love for you, and you'll be able to move forward. And you'll be free to love, not needing to get anything back, not needing to make some kind of a trade. This is the grace of God. This is the good news of the gospel, that God is passionately loving you, approving you, seeing you as special, if you have simply responded to his offer of forgiveness and salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And you can be secure. When that happens and you discipline yourself to put no one else in that place, nobody else gets to evaluate me. No one else gets to determine what I'm worth. If they think I'm valuable, great, I appreciate it. But if they don't, sorry, you don't get a vote. My Heavenly Father says that I am incredibly special to him. And ultimately, that's how I'm going to determine my worth. And when I do that, the security of being loved causes me to then realize, you know what? I can share that love. So not only we love him because he first loved us, we can love others because he first loved us. And that's the point of what Moses is communicating. And it's important to get this down if we're ever going to get out of the desert. If we're ever going to stop walking in circles, we have to understand that we are loved, that putting God first will allow us to, out of that, love others in a healthy way. And ultimately, we'll find out that the Ten Commandments are happening automatically in our lives because we are secure in His value of us. And so, of course, I don't want anything ahead of God. And then, of course, I'm not going to kill people or lie about people and things like that because there's no point to it. I don't need their approval. I don't need to covet their wife or their stuff because I don't need their stuff. I've got it covered. God says I'm precious. And so that ultimately is the whole message here of everything that's in Deuteronomy. Now, as we move through, we see everything else consistently with that. God reminds them of what's happened again, reminds them of their potential rebellion so that they understand, you know, I can miss this message if I'm not careful. He goes through and talks about how they had, you know, rejected the law and had to be printed up again. He gives all sorts of rules about how to worship, where to worship, about how to treat people, warnings about idolatry and false gods, because those were a real threat to us, discouragement and fear of the future that hold us back. It got us in the desert in the first place. He talks about in chapter 14 about the importance of tithing all the increase of your grain and, you know, things like that. In chapter 15, he talks about being generous to people who are poor, being able to help them because you don't need every penny that you have. God has blessed you partly so that you can bless others. He goes through worship, all the different feasts and things like that. Chapter 17, he says, someday you're going to elect a king. God didn't want them to have a king. He wanted to be their king. But he said, but I know you're going to do this anyway, so let me give you some basic principles of how to vote. And he says, first of all, verse 15 of chapter 17, you may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. In other words, check the birth. No, never mind. I'm just kidding. Chapter 16, you want somebody who's not going to multiply horses for himself, who's always building up his own, what's in his garage, or somebody who will cause people to give up and go back to Egypt. Also, don't let him multiply wives for himself. Let him be somebody who is satisfied with one wife, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. If he's getting rich off the people, that's not the kind of guy you want ruling you. And also in verse 18 and 19, get somebody who knows the word of God. In fact, he said, before the guy becomes king, let him write out every word of the law so that this will be ingrained in him, that this is the standard, that this is what God wants. You go on, and in chapter 18, he talks about the Messiah who's coming. He said, someday there's going to be a prophet who's a lot like Moses who's going to come. Imagine being Moses and recording this and God saying, someday Messiah's coming, and he's going to remind me of Moses. Moses is like, you want me to write that? Yeah, dude, you're 120 years old. It's fine. Write it down. It's true. He goes on and talks about the way to treat people and how to treat, you know, poor people and slaves and sexual morality and all of these laws about where to worship and how to worship. Chapter 24 talks about divorce. If you divorce someone, don't go back and marry them again. You've ruined their life enough. And just practical things about here's what it means to love people. Taking care of widows after they've lost their spouse. And then in chapters 27 and 28, they set up this kind of chant where half the people went on Mount Ebal and half the people went across the canyon. And one side would call out a curse for disobedience and the other side would call out a blessing for obedience. And see, this is really a lot of the point. In chapter 30, I love this because he makes it really clear. What he is saying is, your future is in your hands. God holds us responsible, which is kind of scary in a way, but is really promising too, because God's saying, you can do things that will make your future better. There are results to responsible choices. And look at what he says in chapter 30, beginning with verse 14. But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth, it's in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, or death and evil. And then he declares down in verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. That's heavy, but that's a blessing. Because what it says is, I don't care where you are right now, I don't care how your life has been or how you got here, God is laying before each of us a choice. And he says, choose to live. If you don't choose to live, you're choosing to die. If you don't choose to be blessed, you're choosing to be cursed. And what a beautiful way to bring this discussion to a head and say, you know what? The ball's in your court. How are you going to live? Will you choose to put God first? Will you choose to believe and respond to his love? Will you let him love you? Will you spend time with him and think about what it means? Will you live your life in such a way that when you're getting feeling like the life is leaving you, that you'll find out what it is that you put ahead of God and you'll repent of that? Do you choose life? And if you choose life, you'll live and you'll be blessed. If you choose to ignore it, you can always stay in the wilderness. But what a blessing to know that we do have a choice. And God is calling us to that choice. Chapter 31, he talks about reading the law every 7 years. Good thing to do. Chapter 32 is that beautiful song of Moses where he just blesses God for what he has done. Chapter 33 blesses each of the tribes. And that's really a special thing too. And finally in chapter 34, it says in verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord. And God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day. So God buried him. Over in Jude 9, there's a weird verse that talks about the angels and Satan battling for the bones of Moses. Not sure what that's about, but there's something particular, and it may have to do with the fact that someday God is going to take that genetic composition that's Moses and bring Moses back to the earth another time, but we don't know what it is. Nobody knows where his grave is, though. Moses was 120 years old when he died. Remember, when he was 40, he got banned to the desert. He didn't get called to start his ministry until he was 80. His best years after 80. Yours might be too. And it says that his eyes were not dim, his natural vigor didn't diminish. Wouldn't that be nice? The children of Israel wept for Moses there for 30 days. Now, verse 9, Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And since then, there hasn't arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. In all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants and in all his land, and by all that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all of Israel, he's truly unique. So we finish the fifth book of Moses. Next week, Lord willing, we move into the book of Joshua, and they finally go somewhere. The end of the desert, the start of an opportunity for a new life. And so it's great spending these last 5 weeks with one of the greatest leaders ever. But let's not miss the lessons. Let's not stay in the desert. God loves you. Will you respond to that enough that you keep him at the forefront? It's your choice to go, to stay, to be blessed or to be cursed. The ball's in your court. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and for this accounting of it, for these sermons that Moses preached to the children of Israel to tell them how to move forward without him. We receive this as being your word for us because we too want to move forward. And sometimes we're afraid to change. Sometimes we're discouraged at our efforts because we start to value some things and some people more than you. Help us to bask in your love for us and help that to turn into a love that we have back for you and a love that then we have for others without needing them, without worshiping them, without being crippled by their approval or lack thereof. Help us to move forward with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. If you're here today, you might be thinking, you know what? In my whole life, I've never felt really approved. And if you haven't come to Jesus to let him be your Savior, you probably have never known approval. But your life can start over today by giving your life to him. And so if that's you, come on forward after the service, and there'll be people who would love to pray with you and introduce you to a walk with Jesus. You can take the first step, that courageous step of saying, I am sick of going nowhere. I want to start going somewhere. And so do that. Also, there are some of you that this message just reminds you of how much time you've spent in the desert. It reminds you of failures. It reminds you of knowing what it is to be disappointed by people. And if you just need someone to encourage you and to pray for you, come on down and just get a fresh start. But for all of us this week, let's determine that this week we're going somewhere. We're moving forward. God bless.